Well, I'm thankful to Vincent for leading, and I think a few of you are also thankful that you weren't asked to do the reading tonight, but he did well with some of those Canaanite names of some of those kings. Don't worry if you couldn't follow the names or the plot of the chapter, you're not at too much of a disadvantage. All shall be revealed in just a moment, so hang in there. This is the fifth segment of the life of Abraham that we've been looking at these Sunday evenings. It's an eventful life. Hopefully you would agree with that so far. There are some amazing events to come as well. And it's a very important life in the Bible. Abraham, our spiritual forefather, the father of all who believe, the father of God's chosen race, the father of promise, the one through whom all the world, as we were hearing this morning, shall be blessed through Jesus Christ, one of his seed, one of his line. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 13 and Abraham coming back from Egypt where he'd made a mess of things and he recovered. And we talked last week about the choosing the way of faith instead of the way of sight and how all of us have that choice to make over and over again in our lives, the way of faith, pleasing God instead of the way of sight. And chapter 14, as we come into the next section of his life, is not really one of the most popular chapters or well-known in his life. Some incidents in the life of Abraham, very well-known, but I doubt this is one of them. I doubt you've read this very many times or thought about it. And perhaps with all the talk of not just the names, but the bloodthirsty wars and tar pits and kings against kings, perhaps as you read it, you think, well, there's not much we can learn from a chapter like this. But I'm sure that there is. And there's a lot that can teach us as Abraham responds to the situation in this chapter. Basically, he's out in this chapter to bail out Lot. I'm sure some of you have had to bail out family members. Maybe financially. Maybe in relationships. Maybe in work. My sister and her boyfriend recently had a complete crisis in the business that her boyfriend runs. And my mum and dad had to step in and bail them out. Maybe you've had to do that. Somebody's been physically or mentally in great need and you've had to bail them out of a crisis. Maybe you've been the one that's been bailed out by a friend or family member. Well, in this chapter, Lot, Abraham's nephew, gets into great difficulty. And Abraham must step in and bail him out. And we'll see what we can learn from a chapter like this. Let's chop it into three sections. The showdown, the rescue, and the spoils. The showdown, the rescue, and the spoils. First then, the showdown. That's verses 1 to 12. Let me just summarize what's going on in the first 12 verses. We won't read them again because I'm not as brave as Vincent. I did, by the way, offer him just to pronounce the first letter of each, King K, King A, King D, but he refused and wanted the challenge, so have a little bit of mercy on him. But what's going on in this chapter is basically this. This is the first war mentioned in the Bible. There are lots more to come. This is not the last war by any means in the Old Testament. Those of you that know your Bibles well will know that mankind has always been warring against one another all through the history of mankind. But this is the very first war in what was very turbulent times. War always has at its root battles and issues going on in our hearts. James 4 verse 1 tells us that. That because of what goes on inside, we quarrel. Quarrels are not because of what happens between us. Quarrels are what's happening within us. Wars are not just because people are wanting to fight, but wars are because they have battles within their souls. James 4, 1 and 2. And because we're sinful, always there will be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus tells us right until the end of the world, there will be wars and rumors of wars. So we must learn to live in days of warfare. Abraham had to. Abraham had to learn how to deal and how to live and how to respond to times of war. And we must today, as we watch the news and read the newspaper, and we must learn to live in a day of war because it will always be till the end a day of war in one shape or another. I don't want to get too engrossed in all the players in this particular war, but the way it came about was something like this. There were four kids in the playground, four kings, and they were bullies. And that's the four kings mentioned in verse 1. And these were strong kings, and they flexed their muscles, and they were friends. And they liked picking on the little kids in the playground, the weaker kids. And there were five of those, the five kings that are mentioned there in verse 2. And so the four bullies picked on the five weaker kings, and they stole their lunch money. And it went on and on and on, day after day, week after week. Because the bullies were bigger and stronger, they always stole the little kids' money. And one of the bullies was the one whose job it was to steal the money from all of the weaker kids. That's basically what's going on in the early verses there. And for 12 years, you'll see, in verse 4, for 12 years they had been subject, that's the five weaker kings and their kingdoms, they'd been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th they rebelled. That one big bully who'd been stealing their money, causing them to pay taxes. They didn't want to give their best of their crop, all of their harvest, their best produce, their money, their taxes. They didn't want to give it up to these kings so easily. So after 12 years of having their lunch money stolen, they said enough is enough. And the five little kings got together and they said, we're going to fight against the bully. So the bully did what bullies always do. He gets his mates. So he called the other three strong kings, and they got together and they made a mighty army, and they went to trash the weaker kings. And they didn't just trash them, but they made a big kerfuffle in the meantime. Verses 5 to 7 describe that they didn't just defeat those little kings, but they defeated everyone in earshot. They went around the whole playground, and everybody wasn't even involved in the stealing of the lunch money. And they trashed all those other places, and you can see them listed in verses 5 and 6 and 7. All around those areas, they beat people up and stole their produce. Because they were so mad and angry that somebody would question their authority, and they wanted to show off their strength. Finally, when it comes down to verses 8 and 9, there's a big showdown. The bullies against the little kings. And they stand there against each other. Four kings, as we're told at the end of verse 9, against five. The four are the bullies, the five are the weak ones. There's only going to be one victor. The Old Testament sometimes clearly and graphically understates what goes on. There's a big fight, Mel Gibson style. And we're not told the detail, but we're told, verse 10, that in that valley full of tar pits, the weaker kings start running. They're defeated by the bullies and they run and they flee to the mountains. Some of them fall into tar pits. And verse 11, the four kings, the bullies, they seize everything. They win everything. It's not just the lunch money now, but they take the whole lot. Everything they own. And they carry it off because they are victorious. And that includes verse 12, going to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Sodom, or near Sodom, as we heard last week, was Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And this, of course, is the focus of our attention. And that's how this relates to Abraham, the man of God, and the choices he makes, and the life of faith. And we'll speak about that in a second. But let's just note a couple of things before we move on as we think about this showdown. Was Lot innocent in all of this, do you think? He wasn't part of the armies. He didn't go to war. He only comes into this battle, doesn't he, when the four bullies come to Sodom and steal everything. So was Lot an innocent party when he was carried off? He hadn't gone to war. He wasn't seeking to take anyone's life. Was Lot just innocent? Well, what would you say? Well, I'd say no. He wasn't innocent. He wasn't just an unfortunate victim. Him being in Sodom was a consequence of the choices that he'd made. You remember last week, he made the choice. He chose what was good to his eyes. He chose what he could see. He chose what he thought was good. He chose the plain. He chose to go and live close to Sodom where he pitched his tent. He chose to be near a wicked place. He chose to be exactly there, and he ended up inside that city of evil and of all kinds of practices against God. In pursuit of his own material gain, he ended up in the place of treasure, which was to come and to go. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 19? That if you pursue treasure on earth, thieves are able to break in and steal. We've got a fulfillment of Jesus' words exactly here. Lot chose the way of material gain, immediate gratification, And thieves, the four bullies, came to steal it away. It was a consequence of his choice, his compromise, his worldly thinking, his time thinking, rather than eternal thinking, that ended him up where he was here now. He wasn't an innocent victim in all of this. It had rotten consequences. Beware our choices. We choose materially, and we will lose materially, one way or another. Second question I just want to ask about this part is, will God always judge the righteous along with the wicked? That's a question we need to ask, isn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. And you might say, well, the fact that they were carried off and defeated by these other kings, surely this was in some way God's judgment upon their lives. But Lot was there. One of Abraham's relatives. He's described in the New Testament as a righteous man. He made poor choices at times, but he's described as a righteous man. Will God always judge the righteous along with the wicked? If God were to judge our nation, for example, would we, those who trust God, would we be judged along with those? Is God indiscriminate in the way that he judges and sometimes allows judgment to come upon people? It's an important question. In fact, it's one that Abraham himself asks later. Just turn over two or three pages to chapter 18, and you'll see, and we'll come to this in a few weeks, when Abraham is pleading with God, he asks God that very same question. It's Genesis 18, verse 23. Genesis 18, 23. Then Abraham approached him, that's God, and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Lord, will you judge everybody the same? When you're punishing an evil city, will you just forget about those who trust in you and punish them as well?" What's the answer to the question? Well, according to the scriptures, the answer is not necessarily if we cry to him. Pending judgment is always designed by God to be a motivation for prayer, for repentance, and for pleading with God for mercy. Whenever you sense that judgment is hanging, its motive from God is that people should turn back to him. And we have exactly that lesson with Lot's name on it described in 2 Peter in the New Testament. It's 2 Peter 2, verses 6 to 9. And this is the example where Lot is taken as a stimulus for us, that we might turn to God and find mercy at difficult times. 2 Peter 2, let me just read the words. 2 Peter 2, verses 6 to 9, describing God's judgment later on Sodom and Gomorrah. "If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lies of lawless men, for that righteous man," that's Lot, "living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." The Lord knows how to rescue those who turn to him. So we just need to note here that poor choices of compromise, even though it took Lot into that place of evil and difficulty, poor choices and compromise are never the end of the story. There is always the possibility for deliverance with God. There's always the possibility for God to rescue us from our trials and difficulties. We must always leave the door open, and we must use even the consequences of our actions, even the consequences of our bad choices, leave those as opportunities for God to step in and to deliver and to rescue us. And we have to learn that from this showdown that brings Lot carried away captive with these evil bullies. Let's look at the rescue, the second section of this chapter. That's verses 13 down to 16. This is a daring rescue carried out by Abraham. News gets to Abraham of everything that's happened. Verse 13, somebody's escaped, a messenger from Sodom, and it reaches Abraham. That was providential, wasn't it? It could have all gone on, and Abraham was miles away, going in the other direction by now. He might never have heard about this. Providential. While Lot and his family are still alive, news comes to Abraham. God had stepped in and overruled so that somebody brought the news to him in that incredible way. And since we last saw him, Abraham had been living peacefully in the hill country that he'd chosen of those two, or been left with, I should say, as Lot chose the valley and the plain. He'd been living peacefully in the land of Canaan in good relations with the locals and the chieftains. He describes there in verse 13 how Abraham was living in this particular area, and he describes some people that were now his allies. Look, Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abraham. He'd been living peacefully in the land. He hadn't been carried off captive or anything like that. There was Abraham. He'd been promised the land, remember. He promised it was all his, but he hadn't kicked them all out. He hadn't acted like the bullies earlier in the chapter. What a contrast we've got in this chapter. These kings bullied their way over the weaker kids in the class. But Abraham, although he'd been promised it was all his, he didn't throw his weight around. He waited for God. He waited for God's time and God's moment. And he lived in a friendly way with those around, waiting for the Lord to show him when these times were his. People of faith don't throw their weight around, boast of their intellect, of what's coming to them, of their inheritance, of their might. They don't do that. People of faith live in peace as best they can with those around, waiting for God's moment and for God's guidance. And Abraham had done this. But as soon as he gets this news, he's not at peace anymore, is he? Verse 14. He springs into action. The pathos is here. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, this is his kith and kin, this is Lot, when he's been taken captive, he called out the man. He got straight to action to do something about it. It wasn't Sodom and Gomorrah he cared about, it was his family, it was Lot. You'd spring to action. You get home tonight, you're drinking a cup of tea, the phone rings, it's 9:30. A member of your family has rushed a casualty. It's life and death. You wouldn't finish the tea. You'd spring into action. For Abraham, he springs to action. And what a big heart we see here. That's the lesson in Abraham's response in this rescue. What a big heart. Remember, just a short time ago, Lot had done him down, really. Remember, Lot had treated him poorly. Lot had chosen the best for himself, leaving the dregs for Abraham. Abraham didn't respond here saying, well, it serves Lot right. If he chooses the plain, look where he's going to end up. He didn't resent him. He wasn't indifferent. He responded immediately, even though he'd been poorly treated by his own nephew. I wonder if that's like us when we're called upon to help someone. We ask ourselves two questions when somebody wants our help, don't we, usually? At least two, maybe more. We can't, or if we don't ask them, we at least think them. Do they deserve my help, or have they kind of brought this about on themselves? And if we think they don't deserve it, or they've brought it on themselves, then we're reticent to step in, aren't we? And then we ask ourselves another question. Well, is it inconvenient for me, or is there any risk involved for me? And we weigh that up as well. In the way we respond to the poor and the needy around us, in the way we respond to people we don't get on with, in the way we respond even to people in the church with problems and difficulties, we ask these questions. Lot was not really deserving. Abraham could not intervene without risk. But Abraham didn't stay remote and superior like we often do. His big-hearted way of faith was to respond when he was called upon to do so. Of course, that's the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We weren't deserving of his help or intervention. We brought our pickle on ourselves for our sin. And he couldn't rescue us without risk. Not just great risk, but maximum risk. Yet while we were still in our sins, he came to save us at great cost to himself. That's the example of faith. And Abraham was foreshadowing that here in the risk he takes to go and rescue his nephew. Let us learn how to be involved like that. Let's learn how to help like that. Giving of ourselves, not being remote, with courage. We're commanded to do it all over the New Testament. Galatians 6:1. You must help a brother when he's caught in sin. You must help. You have a responsibility if he's caught in sin. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Get involved, but gently. What about Romans 15:1-2? You think you're strong and others are weaker than you? Well, take this to heart. We who are strong, or who think we're strong, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. We're commanded to be big-hearted and to respond and to be involved in rescue of all kinds when people fall into difficulty. So Abraham springs into rescue. He personifies what Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. I wouldn't fancy being Abraham. How do you rescue Lot and his family from four bullies who have not only decimated the five minor kings, they've beaten up the whole playground and trashed the whole area? How do you go as one man against people like that? The righteous are as bold as a lion. And Abraham was about to make himself some powerful enemies. But here, why does Abraham go ahead? Why does he take it on? Why does he attempt this rescue? Because he's acting as the rightful king, as it were, of this land. God has promised it to him. And he was trusting God for the promise. This is one of his first steps of trusting God in the promise of the land coming to him. These kings were standing against Abraham and against the way of God. And so he goes to take them on. Faith doesn't run from our foes. Faith faces our foes with trust and help in the strength of God. And so that's what Abraham does. He's got a small force. Verse 14 describes them as 318 trained men born in his household. I don't think they were big enough. They were strong enough for victory. We know he had some other men as well. Verse 24b, the end, look, describes some of the men who went with him. From Aner, Eshcol and Mamre, those three chieftains that he was friends with in the land of Canaan. So he had some men with him. We don't know exactly how many. They're not described. It may have been the way that the language is written. It may even have been the three chieftains themselves or some of their men. So we don't know exactly how many, but probably a small group against these four big bullies. But remember, Abraham had God on his side. He'd learnt the principle that Jonathan once said to his armor bearer, you remember, in 1 Samuel 14. Nothing can prevent the Lord saving, either with few or with many. Doesn't matter. For God, if he's coming to save, it doesn't matter if there's a lot of people or a few. Nothing can prevent God when it's his purpose. And Abraham had learned that, just as Gideon had to later in Judges 6. Remember when he's with his 300 men, he went against those mighty armies. Never think that we are small and impotent when we are with God. Nothing can prevent his purposes. Of course, verse 15, he uses good military tactics. He attacks by night, as the British army always does, pretty much. He attacks during the night. He divides his force into two, and they attack with the pincer movement from two sides, and they rout the enemy. They're victorious. They chase them all the way up to Dan, which is miles up to the north of the land. They're victorious. There's utter success. God had just delivered them into his hands. We're told that later in verse 20. Look, blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemy into your hands. God's power was with him, and he trashed his enemies. Because Abraham, the way of faith, he didn't see the size of his enemy. He saw the size of his God, and he trusted. And so he didn't think that he was small fry, not able to achieve anything. My friends, we won't achieve anything if all we see is the size of our enemy and the size of the jam. We won't achieve anything. We won't trust God for big things. We won't walk the way of faith. The way of faith says, yes, the bullies are big. Yes, the pickle, the jam is horrendous. But our God is mighty, and we trust his promise. We must learn to walk like that, the way of faith. What a daring rescue. And verse 16, we're told he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot. There he is. And his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Abraham is victorious. He rescues them with God's help. Section 3 is the spoils. Verses 17 to the end, the spoils. In the days of these battles and these wars, the victor took all the spoils and all the gains. And here we got Abraham and his men, his allies, coming back with everything that they'd set their heart on. And all the possessions would have been vast. Look, from all those cities, verse 16, and his possessions, and at the beginning he recovered all the goods, and they brought them all back. So you can imagine them carrying them, and maybe in their camels and donkeys, bringing all these vast possessions and all these people back with them. But the challenge wasn't over yet for Abraham. It wasn't over. The challenge wasn't just to defeat the enemy. It's wonderfully understated in this chapter. But the challenge that awaits him now is here in glorious technicolor. The challenge is about to face him. He's had this mighty victory, but still there's a huge challenge ahead of him. And it's a subtle one. It's a subtle challenge. And can I say to you, you're never more vulnerable than when you've had a great encouragement or a great victory. The challenges ahead for you may be more subtle, but they're still deep and strong and rich. After great victories, we are vulnerable. And before Abraham, these choices come to him. He's approached by two men, two very different men, and the contrasts are huge. One of them is the king of Sodom, and you can see that in verse 17. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the bullies, the king of Sodom, and he's one of the five little kids. He's one of the five that had run for his life to the hills. He managed to avoid the tar pits. Some of his men didn't, but he avoided them. He'd run to his for the hills. He'd been afraid and run away. But now here he is. He comes out to greet Abraham in the Valley of Shaveh. He's one of the two greeters. The other is Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem. These two kings greet Abraham on the way back. And these two little incidents are full of contrast. What does the king of Sodom want? Well, he comes out and he's changed his tune a bit. He's stopped running. He's caught his breath back. He's got home. His city's been ransacked and ruined, but he's now the big kid on the block. And he's taken on his strength again and his pride and managing to avoid death. He wants to rule and he wants his things back. So verse 17, he comes to Abraham and he says, he asks him for his things back. The king of Sodom came out to meet him. And he said to him, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." He wants to do a deal. He wants to do a deal. He meets him in the king's valley. I think that's important, the Valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. He meets him in the place where he feels comfortable on his own patch. And he wants to do a deal. He's quite gruff, isn't he? What do you make of verse 21? It's quite grudging, I think, when you read that. Here's Abraham. He's just rescued all of his people, brought them home. "Thanks, Abraham. You're wonderful." None of that. He's just, "Give me the people and you keep the goods." He wants to trade. He wants to do business. He wants to do this deal. It's a get-rich-quick scheme for Abraham. "Abraham, you've done a great job. You take all the cash. That's fine. We'll just have the people. Abraham, you can be a wealthy man. Get rich quick. Have what you want. Take it all for yourself. Take the reward right now." That's the kind of deal he wants to do. He wants to reward him in the way that the only way really that the world knows, and that's money. You know, it's true, isn't it? At work, you thank somebody and they want some money for it. Like, "You did a great job. Thanks. How much am I going to get?" They want money. They want to be paid for what they've done. No thanks for Abraham, but money. Should Abraham have taken all the money? What do you think? Did he earn it? Was it his? Would you have taken the money? You're Abraham, taken the goods, the possessions. You're the victor. You could have had the spoils. What would you have done? He didn't take them. He didn't take the goods. His response is in verses 22 to 24. He refuses them. He says he'd made an oath before God. "Look, I've raised my hand." That means I've made an oath. "I've raised my hand. I've sworn. I've made a promise to God, the Lord, the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And I've taken an oath that I will not accept anything belonging to you. Not even a thread or the thong of a sandal. Not even a tiny little bit. I don't want any of it. I don't want your money." So that you would never be able to say, "I made Abraham." He said, "I don't want any of that. I'm not in it for the money." Abraham had made that oath before God. When did he make it? We don't know for sure. Probably before he set out. I can imagine Abraham on his knees, can you? Before he set out to attack those bullies, saying, "Lord, I don't want any of the money. Just enable us to defeat these wicked kings and to recover those we love." You can imagine him praying that before God, can't you? Taking an oath before the Lord. And he took seriously that oath that he'd made, even though now he had all the money at his disposal. The oaths and the promises we make before God are really serious things, and not to be broken, even when we have great money at our disposal. It alarms me so much at how quickly we break our promises and our oaths. Our oaths to our marital partners are strong and valid and important, aren't they? And we must uphold them day by day. The oaths and the promises we make to God are to be kept and honoured. The promises we make at our baptism to follow Christ and be obedient in all things, to be honoured and kept. The promise we make when we come into church membership is to be honoured. It's valuable, it's important. We are a church like so many other churches, and many make a promise, an oath, a covenant when they come into membership, and then they don't follow up on their promises. And we're a church like that. We are those who don't make good on our oaths and our covenants and our promises. Some of us, sometimes. For Abraham, it was important. He didn't even want a thong, not even a thread. He didn't want the money. It was a serious thing to make an oath before God, an oath before God. And you see here, he's again choosing, it's similar to last week, isn't it? He's choosing the way of faith rather than the way of sight. He's not choosing the get-rich-quick, the money. He's not choosing that. He's not taking it for himself. It's the human way that. The only thing he took, verse 24, look, was the provisions for those that had come with him. I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten, the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anah, Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share. He wanted to care and provide for those that had supported him along the way. He gave them what was good and right. But he didn't want to take anything for himself. He wouldn't have the king's money. Gave it all back, every penny. Contrast that with Melchizedek, the other man that meets him, verse 18. Very different man, king of Jerusalem. He's something of a mysterious character in the Bible, isn't he? I don't know, perhaps you've done some thinking and reading about him from time to time. We don't know a great deal about him. There's a lot of fascination about who Melchizedek really was. I could pose some questions to you about him right here, which we don't know the answers to. What's a godly man doing here? Coming out of Sodom to meet him on the way home. How did he get there? What's the king of Jerusalem doing here? Why did he meet Abraham? He was a priest of God, we're told here. This was a wicked land. Where did this priest of God come from? More importantly even than that, he's a king, look. How did a king get to be a priest? There are no kings in the Bible that are also priests. The kings were of one breed and the priests were another. Very rare to get a king who is a priest. Very strange man, full of mystery in the Bible. But we see verse 19, he came to Abraham and he blessed him. He blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. He directs Abraham and all around to God who gave the victory. And Abraham, look, gives a tenth. The end of verse 20, Abraham gave a tenth of everything. And what did the king have in his hand? Look, verse 18, the king brought bread and wine to Abraham as he came out. What's going on here? What's the bread and the wine all about? What's the giving of the tenth? What are we viewing here? Well, we're viewing the stark contrast. The king of Sodom, he wants the business deal and the money to be traded. Whereas Melchizedek comes out. And here's the way of faith, the way of God. This is a moment of devotion. The bread and the wine, well, they could have been just food to sustain Abraham after his long voyage, but I don't think so. He was a priest of God, we're told. And he brought out the bread and the wine and a blessing. And the tithe was given, a gift, an offering to God. This was symbolic. This was a moment where Abraham was devoting himself to God, giving God the glory, and humbly obeying the Lord, who was to give his life, body, and blood for him. Abraham shows in giving the tenth that all the money is God's. In fact, we're told it in verse 19, aren't we? In the NIV, we have the word creator. Another translation of that verse, of that word, would be possessor. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In modern language, we could say it like this: God owns everything. He made everything, so it's all his. He owns everything. So Abraham, before he gives the whole lot back to the city, he says, let's give a tenth to God, because it's his. He gives what the Lord requires. out of thanks and worship. I hope you do the same. You give to God what is required in devotion and obedience. Grace is more powerful than law. We don't just give what the law requires. We give what grace compels us to give, relying upon God. Abraham was longing for better and lasting possessions in these. Hebrews 10:34 speaks about those longing for better and more lasting possessions. And Abraham was like that. Faith will always make Abraham's choice here. Faith won't take the shortcut to wealth or riches. Faith won't take the shortcut to joys and experiences when we should wait. The world wants you to take things quick, and faith in devotion waits for God. Faith waits for sex in marriage instead of taking it when the world says it's yours whenever you like it. Faith waits in business for things to be done properly. Faith doesn't arrive late for work and go home early and fiddle your expenses and cut the corners. That's to take money when you've not deserved it. Faith doesn't take that road. Faith doesn't only give to God when we think we've got enough. Faith gives always, even when the times are hard. Faith takes Abraham's choice and lives a life of devotion and thankfulness to the God of heaven, not taking things quickly. And just as we finish the chapter, one or two more things about Melchizedek, because this strange man points us from this chapter to someone greater, which is Christ. We're told in Hebrews 7 that Christ is of the line of Melchizedek. Christ is a priest. Christ is one to bring us to God in some ways like Melchizedek. This is a figure, a type. It's like there's been a big signpost put in this chapter to one who is to come later. And there are lots of ways that Melchizedek is like Christ. He's mentioned in all places of the Bible, Psalms and Hebrews and various places. We don't know much about his background. In fact, Hebrews 7 describes, we don't know who his parents are. We don't know who his father is. We don't know that. We haven't got the genealogy. And just as Christ came to this world without human father, he was born without human father, so he is to come to save us, just as Melchizedek met Abraham here on the way home. Melchizedek was not a priest because he was born into it, but because of his names and his office. And we're told again in Hebrews that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, perfect and pure. King of Jerusalem means king of peace, one with righteousness and peace, foreshadowing Christ who will save us. That's the reason Melchizedek was a priest and a king, because Jesus is our priest to bring us to God and our king to rule over our lives. Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek, as we do from Jesus when we come to him. Abraham laid his tenth out before Melchizedek, as we lay our lives and our gifts before God and submitted to him. Abraham is the victor here. He's the hero. But the hero bows in submission. We never see that. When Mel Gibson's the hero, he rides and beats his chest and has all the accolades. But here, Abraham, the hero, submits to a greater God and the one who serves him. As Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High, verse 18, he was priest of the whole earth, God, the creator of heaven and earth. You never hear any other priest in the Old Testament being a priest of the whole earth, just of the people of one nation. Jesus is a priest fit for the whole earth, our great high priest, to bring us to God. So from this chapter, we learn the way of faith. We learn to trust God, even in victories and disappointments. We learn to choose God's time and his power and promise rather than the way of money or instant gratification. And we learn to look for the mysterious, glorious King of Righteousness, who is the greater high priest, even the Melchizedek. Abraham saw only this man. By faith, we see Jesus Christ when we come to him and trust him by faith, and we bow before him, the Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Abraham teaches a lot. Don't get stuck on the names. See the way of faith. And choose that way every time this week. Reject the way of sight and of men.
and trust your God. He is worthy to be trusted. Let's pray. Lord our God, we praise you for this, your word, and we praise you for its great examples, good and bad. And Lord, we long to be those of faith. We long to be those in the tragedies and in the triumphs, those who live in devotion and obedience and worship and trust. Grant to our hearts, Lord, as we are moved and as we pause to reflect on all that we've spoken of here. Lord, show us this week the daring things that must be attempted for you. May we dare to speak with that boldness as a lion, because we trust you. May we see, Lord, where we must build bridges. May we see things we must reject, the deals we must say no to. May you stimulate and challenge all of us to refuse the way of sight and choose the way of faith, even in our daily lives. As we face all the challenges that are ahead, strengthen us and make us people of promise as we look to Christ to be our Saviour in all things. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.